As we come to God's word, we need prayer, so let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we need your word to speak to us, Lord, and we pray that it will not come simply with words, but with power and deep conviction this morning. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask that you speak to us as we look at this letter written thousands of years ago, that it will speak to us today and to help us to see its relevance. And Father God, that you would speak to us, encourage and change our thinking and impact our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it was about 2 months ago, early in the morning, Saturday morning, and I was doing something in the kitchen, and my four-year-old daughter, was shouting with great excitement as she looked out into our back garden through our glass door at the back and saying, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, come. Look what's in the garden." So I was like, "Oh, what is she going on about?" But the excitement increased, and eventually the whole family were peering around the back door looking out, because she says, "There's a badger in the garden." Now, I was quite excited because since being in the UK the last 2 years, the only badger I've seen, I'm afraid, is normally roadkill. And growing up reading Wind in the Willows, there's Badger, he's one of my favorite characters. I thought, great. At first I was cynical, but the excitement was great. And then we looked out, and lo and behold, in the grass there was this little black and white figure. Now, I didn't have my glasses on, so I continued to stare, and I thought, it looks like a dead badger, it's not moving. But I went outside and I found our badger in the garden, a black and white rugby ball. And so I'm yet to see a living badger. It was a fake badger, a counterfeit. It wasn't the authentic, real deal. It was a rugby ball pretending to be a badger. Now, why I tell you this is that having authentic things permeates our society. We need to a new £5 note comes into existence, and it needs to have all kinds of watermarks and things in it to show that it's the real deal. Maybe you've got a wedding ring or a piece of jewelry, and normally tacked on it somewhere, if it's authentic, there's a little mark to say the quality of the metal. Maybe you've had a bad experience. I bought your wife a nice gift of that great expensive perfume that you managed to get for a deal, only to discover that it's rather something else. So there are counterfeit things which permeate our society, and if there's not a check and balance in place to show the real thing from the fake, you can only imagine how a £5 note that could be easily forged would soon lose its value. Now, the reason why we talk about this is that the Thessalonian church were struggling whether they were the real deal. And Paul is at pains as he writes this letter. God's word is trying to make clear that this church is the real deal, that they portray all the evidence we see in this passage, that they are the genuine article. Now, you could do some extra reading as we are looking at this book of Thessalonians over the next few weeks. And Acts 17 is the perfect place, because there you'd get the prequel to what has happened, the start of the Thessalonian church recorded in Acts. It was an intense time. Paul came to this town in Greece. He preached for a short time, maybe 3 weeks or a little bit more, but it wasn't a long amount of time. And there was vicious persecution, so much so that he had to escape under the cover of darkness, so much so that this newly formed church were beaten, attacked. And this group so much hated the Christians that when Paul moved on to the next town, a group followed to go make trouble. It's not an understatement to say that the gospel was hated in Thessalonica. Now, Paul is snatched away from them. He's far away. He can't come back. And he's anxious about this church. And as we read this letter, we put two and two together, we find out that one of his aides, Timothy, has gone back and brought back news. Paul's wondering, how would this group survive? It is an intense environment. The gospel is hated. He's only been there a short time. would they be snuffed out? Would this little light that started be extinguished? And what we see in this letter is actually far from it. This light has continued to shine steadily, and not only to the provinces around, but to the known world of the reality of this Christian group that is thriving amidst immense hostility. And so Paul's aim, we see in verse 1, he's writing to the Thessalonians, and he greets them, says, "Grace and peace to you," which is a Christian greeting, which we'll look at in a moment. And then he says in verse 2 that he thanks God for them. He's in their prayers. He's thankful. And so here we start to see the aim of this letter and the aim of particularly of this first chapter. He's thanking God for the Thessalonian group because they have all the hallmarks and characteristics of a true church, which we'll look at in a moment. But what is the relevance for us today? We see the relevance for the Thessalonian church, but what does this mean for us today? What relevance does the Thessalonian church being the real deal have on us? Well, it will be helpful as we look at this letter, and particularly this chapter, to place ourselves alongside and see, are we the real deal? Is this church the real deal? Are we real, authentic Christians? See, in an age where there's all sorts of things going on, where there are rugby calls claiming to be badges, where there is lots of people taking on the label Christianity, and yet when we come to look at it, it's hard to make sense. And we need to make sense of it, not in a judgmental way, but in a way to hold on to what is authentic and real. We live in an age that is non-judgmental, an age of tolerance, and to suggest that, as we try to make sense, that some Christian organization or group might not be Christian when it comes to held along God's word, or to be considered bigotous, arrogant, and extremists. And so we need to try and make sense of things as people, or Christianity today, what is authentic Christianity? So we can ask ourselves, we can ask our church, and we can try and make sense of the world. It's not very politically correct to think about this as we might apply it to other Christian groups or organizations, but it is God's word. And so we need to have a look at it. Now, we'll get to verse 3 in a moment, but if you have a look at verse 4, it says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." And so Paul says this statement about the Thessalonian church. How can he be sure that they are the real deal? He spent so much time away from them. How can he be sure that they are authentic? Well, we'll look at that in more detail in a moment, but verse 3 introduces a theme that will echo throughout this letter. Verse 3 is a key verse to understand what this book is all about. He says this, "We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Faith, love, hope. Work of faith, we'll see, labor of love, and the patience of hope. This faith is not just a ethereal sort of type of feeling, but it's real, it's got action, it's work, it's got grit, it puts its money where its mouth is, and we'll see that this faith that was produced in them was a turning away from idols. This love that labors, it's a love of serving other Christians and other people and caring and serving God. It's a laboring love and not just this feeling that comes and goes. And the hope is not just a sort of unsubstantial wish that things might be okay. It is a steadfast, patient hope. And we'll see more about that in the weeks to come. But let's have a look at our statement in verse 4. How can Paul be sure that the Thessalonians are real Christians? And we'll see three things, and you can follow them on your outline. The first point, the way the gospel was received. And by the way, I have done a typo. It's just verse 5. The way the gospel was received. So have a look at verse 5. How can Paul be sure that they're real Christians? Well, he was there, and he saw how the gospel was received. "Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction." So they preached a message, but it wasn't just a lecture or an intellectual understanding. It came with power not simply with words with deep conviction. It's helpful to say that it did come with words. And so there's a movement sometimes that says, well, you know, you don't say anything, just love, and you don't need to use words to show people the Christian faith. Now, there is truth in loving people, but words need to be spoken at some time. I worked for 4 years as a university chaplain on a university in South Africa, in KwaZulu-Natal, and it was quite a diverse university, and we were... I worked with one of the Christian unions called the Bible Talks. And so our emphasis was on God's Word, which in some ways was a bit of an un-African thing culturally. There was another group that I remember came to clash with our group, and one of the ladies that led the group said, "You guys are all about this book, this Bible, this mind stuff. We are about feelings and the spirit. We don't need this book. God speaks to us." And it was something that was mentioned, and our students grappled with it. And so one of the illustrations we would tell them, and it works particularly well in the South African context because it's got to do with bullets and guns, was that the Word and the Spirit, you don't separate them, that they work together. The bullets are like God's Word. This is just a book. It's printed by man. I mean, it's written by God, but it's printed out. We're not like Muslims who believe that this book has to be put higher than anything else in the house and has to be placed on a shelf. We believe that these are words, but we believe that these words have power because they're accompanied by God's Spirit. And so we have the Spirit as the gun. And so what this one group was saying is that you don't need the bullets, but a gun is pretty useless without bullets. But what happens when God's Word and Spirit work together? They take His Word and they drive it. And it penetrates, and God's Word penetrates and changes lives. And we see that Paul says here that it came not simply with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And some group would say, well, this power was signs and wonders, miracles, and perhaps there was something that followed that in Paul's case. We're not told, but what we are told, the big miracle is a deep conviction, a transforming of lives. And so this message came, not simply with words, but with conviction and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this group changed. The way they received the gospel, Paul says, is a hallmark that I know that you were the real deal. And so he can have confidence in them for that. Not only the way they received the gospel, but the way the gospel message transformed them. So have a look at our next point, and we're looking at verses 6 and 7. They were transformed by the gospel. And so in the end of verse 5, he mentions how, as they witnessed among them, they lived amongst them and shared their lives with them. And then verse 6 says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." So Paul's not just saying, oh, you guys copied us. You saw us as mature Christians striving to imitate Christ, and you strive to imitate Christ in our lives and in your lives. Your lives were different. You became different. Your lives were transformed. So much so that as it carries on in verses 6 and 7, that you welcome the message in spite of severe suffering. And so you only need to dip into Thessalonians chapter Acts 17, you'll see that there was immense suffering that this group went through. And so what happened in this town, a group from the synagogue of Jews living in Greece, they got upset because people started following Paul, and so they tried to cause trouble. They got the Roman authorities brought in, and really the culture turned against these Christians. And yet this group took the message. The easier thing would just to be go, oh, let's pack it aside and let's move on. Let's just go back to what our culture and our upbringing says. But no, this group welcomed the message in spite of severe suffering. And they welcome the message with joy, it carries on saying in verse 6. I mean, can you imagine with joy? That sounds crazy. There's a difference between joy and happiness. Happiness is an emotion that comes and goes, but joy is a solid thing that we can have the sense of peace even when times are tough. And we see that this joy has been given by the Holy Spirit. And so he says, well, I saw how your lives were transformed. You strive to transform, repent your lives, to live a Christian life. You carried on amidst persecution and suffering. And so you can know you're the real deal. Jesus told the story of the parable of the sower, and it's a picture of the seed falling amongst different types of soil, a rocky path, a road. And one of the things that it says that the seed would stop growing, and it was a picture of how people receive God's word, is weeds strangling a plant. And he said, sometimes suffering will come and cause people to give up. And he's saying to the Thessalonians, you guys you're keeping going. You welcome the message among suffering. You've had suffering and you're still going. You guys are the real deal. You can look on a wonderful website called Open Doors. It will list the top 50 worst countries in the world to be a Christian in. And there are churches still going on in those countries amidst suffering. They're persevering. Those Christians can know that they're the real deal. I don't know what your life has been like. At the moment, there is not open persecution in the United Kingdom, but increasingly, people are becoming more hostile to Christianity. You might have just had personal suffering. But if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you can take extreme encouragement that through the highs and lows of life, you've kept on going on. You haven't turned your back on God. And you can know that you're the real deal. So the way the gospel is received, the way the gospel transforms and changes people's lives, and the way the gospel is declared because of transformed lives. Look at verses 8 to 10. The Thessalonian church could know that they were real poor, could not have confidence that they were real in the way they declared the gospel. And so have a look at verse 8. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. And so these two provinces in Greece, Macedonia and Achaia, they were speaking about this Thessalonian group of Christians. Thessalonica was probably quite strategically placed, but people around were saying, this group have welcomed this message. They're different. They're loving one another. They're even being kind to the people that are mean to them and are persecuting them. And they're carrying on at it. There's something real here. And so they started to be a witness. People started to take notes. And this is the report that they said, verses 9 and 10. They themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And so you'll see there's that turn, serve, wait. Faith, love, hope is a bit of a mirror, is a mirror of turn, serve, wait. And so they turned, their faith was real, it transformed. They turned from idols, literally, probably, and figuratively, to serve the living and true God, to labor, to love, to serve. And that hope of waiting is what they modeled. So turning, we see, it's a great verse 9. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. We would use the word repentance. And it's helpful to see that this word repentance is not just morality. So there wasn't just a morality change. They suddenly became more moral. No, there's a relational aspect. They turn from worshipping and serving idols to serve the living and true God, which is God is living, idols are dead. It's helpful to see, by the way, that idols are not just things of stone or metal that people would worship, but it's anything that's good that becomes an ultimate thing. It's anything that someone places in their lives of supreme importance rather than God. And usually, it's the thing we struggle with is ourselves. It might be a family, career, or something like that, but often it's just trying to live for ourselves. And Paul's saying that you Thessalonians, you stop living for whatever you were living for, and you became servants of God. I mean, do you consider yourself a servant of God, a slave of God? To be a slave of God means to say that He's the master. He's the one in charge. He's the boss. He's the one that calls the shots, and I'll follow Him. And so it's helpful to see that repentance is relational, turning from idols to serve the living and true God. And how they live while they're serving is with an attitude of expectancy as they wait. And have a look at verse 10. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. That phrase, to spare us from the coming wrath, to spare us from the full anger of God, you start to see why the Thessalonians had joy amidst suffering. You start to see why that greeting, peace and grace from God in verse 1, is a uniquely Christian greeting. This group of people now no longer needed to fear God's return. They had peace with God. They're no longer enemies. They could relate to Him as Father. Then you understood His grace, His undeserved kindness, the undeserved kindness that He poured out on them. And they could have a sense of joy amidst suffering because they were waiting for something. To wait for Jesus' return properly is to realize that and not pretend that you have it all now. It's also to be patient and not give up until you have it. Waiting will mean expecting something that will happen and being patient till it does, Christ's return. Waiting will mean being expectant that something will happen and patient until it does. And so this group of Christians, they had that faith, love, hope. They turned, they served, and they waited. And therefore they could have encouragement that they are the real deal. It's helpful to see that they started out right and they're continuing rightly. And so why does Paul want them to know this? Well, Paul wants them to know that he's grateful to them and he wants them to know that they're the real deal so that they will continue amidst whatever life is thrown at them. And so it's helpful to see what authentic Christianity is marked by. Turning from the idols of this world, serving God and waiting. And they're not things that just start out like this. They're things that carry on throughout the Christian life. So if the foundation is right, you carry on building up on that foundation. Turn, serve, wait. If the foundation is wrong, then things are going to go wonky. And so it's helpful for you to ask ourselves the question this morning, what is my understanding of Christianity? Perhaps my foundation is wonky. Perhaps I've seen it as just morality or some other code or sort of part of my culture. And if you build on that, it's not going to carry on going. It's going to fall apart. But if you see authentic Christianity as me turning from the idols, the false things of this world, turning from living for myself or something else to serve the living and true God, to be His slave, to say, He is my captain, I will follow Him, and to wait with the confidence that you'll be spared the full anger of God's judgment. You will be saved from His wrath. That on that day when He returns, He will welcome you as a child and not as an enemy. This is authentic Christianity. So we need to maybe ask ourselves, first of all, this week, do I understand it? Is this me? How do I measure up as I hold myself, as I hold my church, and what I believe against God's word? But it just might mean as you look at it, you can go, thanks be to God. Not me, but this message has come. It came to me with, not simply with words, but with deep conviction. It's a struggle, but I'm continuing to turn away from the idols of this word. And I'm trying and struggling to serve God. And I'm struggling to just keep going on to remember that what really matters is when Christ returns. That's my real hope, not the things of this world. Might be that as you look at those things and you can say, well, that is me. I'm not great at it, but I fight to do it. Then you can know that you are authentic Christians. Not from what we have done, but from what Christ has done. And so authentic Christianity is seen in lives transformed by Christ, where Christ is the center. And we can have confidence in that and encouragement, Or we can start asking ourselves the deep question and say, do I understand what Christianity is really about? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Thessalonian group of Christians. We see how they received this message and how it brought about deep conviction. It transformed them. We thank you, Father God, that nothing has changed, that it is your message that does the work. Father God, may we be people that are characterized by turning, serving, and waiting. And Father God, we pray that we won't be rugby balls pretending to be badgers, but we would be the real thing. And Father God, we pray that the message of God, what he has done in our lives, will ring out from not only our lives, but our church. Not for our glory, but for yours alone, because we want authentic Christianity to be seen in a world of falsehood. For your glory alone. Amen.